Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to an hour of peculiar speculation about the scriptures. We all have our salt shakers ready to take things with a grain of salt, don't we? There's mine. That said, the most important thing we do on the show, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. Do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us open the big book on the coffee table as we celebrate the feast of St. Mark the Evangelist. There's a lot of thought about who St. Mark really was, and I'll give you my opinion, which is, of course, just absolutely impeccable. My opinion. All right. Very interesting. You look at Acts, the 13th chapter, the 13th verse. Well, no, not the 13th chapter. You look at the 12th chapter, the 12th verse. And when he had realized this, he went to the, well, let's look at the whole schmear here. Peter came to himself. Now I know for sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp. Once again, an angel has freed him from prison, from everything that the Judeans were anticipating. That's how Bergma translates it. That's how I'm going to translate it. Dr. John Bergsma is brilliant. All right, and when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, another Mary. At the time of Christ, Jews were like the Irish. Everybody was named Mary, Mary Margaret, Mary Bridget, Mary Catherine, Mary Rose. They did the same thing. It was a very popular name, incredibly popular. So this is Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. I think I've shared with you a number of times how it was and still is common for Jews to have two names. Yohanan would have been a Jewish name. Mark was a very Greco-Roman name. Where many people gathered together and were praying. It is theorized, and from early Christian sources, that the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, was kind of ground zero for the church. It was in the Essene Quarter in Jerusalem, near what is now the Church of the Dormition, and the traditional site of the Upper Room, which is actually pretty good archaeology. It's the Upper Room. If you go to Jerusalem, see the Upper Room. That's not the Upper Room. It was built by the Crusaders, but on the site of the purported site of the Upper Room. And it seems there was an ancient Christian synagogue right there. From the period after the first destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that this synagogue, they theorized it was Christian because it was not oriented toward the temple, but it was oriented toward Calvary and the site of the resurrection. So they theorized it was a Christian synagogue, and this was probably the place where the early Christian church had its meeting place in Jerusalem. It was where people went when they wanted to touch ground with the community of believers. So It's very interesting. There is speculation. Now, Dr. Bergsma speculates a different thing than I do, but he's probably right. But still, the story of the man who is dressed only in a linen sheet, who's grabbed by the Romans, runs, leaving his linen sheet and running back in, through Jerusalem without his linen sheet. And now Dr. Bergsma, in his book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, points out that Essenes wore white linen and just the one garment, the one tunic of white linen. And he does a lot of speculation about Jesus, the upper room, the Passover supper, and the Essenes. But who knows? I wasn't there. But it is charming to think, and I think it is a possibility, that that incident is only in the Gospel of Mark because that person was Mark. That this famous rabbi is, and his disciples are in the house and they go out, so he gathers his sheet about him and follows them to see where they're going. Could be. Who knows? But it's all very interesting. Much more significant, I think, spiritually is the relationship of Mark to Peter and Paul, that we see that Mark was a relative of Barnabas, if I'm getting the story straight. But there was a falling out between Paul and Mark because Mark did not want to go into a very dangerous part of Turkey where they were going. He went back to Jerusalem. And one of the early Christian authors said it was because he missed his mother, which a good Jewish boy would do. The voice of my head just said, and Italians. That's true. Germans, we miss our mother too. Everybody. There's a song about one thing that we all can agree on, motherhood. Well, but where was I? So this is Mark. But the beautiful thing about Mark and his relationship to Paul, in Paul's first imprisonment toward the end of his life, he points out that Mark is here with me. Mark was an administrative secretary, apparently, or an assistant in some sense to both Peter and Paul. The tradition is Peter, but there's biblical evidence for his having been an assistant to Paul. And the strong tradition is that the Gospel of Mark is filled with the reminiscences of Peter. Now, a little more about the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is kind of odd because it has a couple alternate endings, one more detailed than another. And I suspect that the more detailed ending was tacked on later, not because Mark did not believe in the resurrection. Now, a lot of scholars will say that Mark is clearly the earliest gospel because it is the shortest and the most simple, and the other synoptic gospels share a great deal of Mark in their text. And I think that's ridiculous. People who produce simple texts, those are usually later texts. When you have books on the same subject, the more simple book is usually written later. That's true for language, that the more simple the language, the later it is in its history of language development. Early language is complicated, and early literature is usually more complicated than later simple literature. People assuming that, well, the other Gospels, coming much later, added details and added mythologies. I really don't think that's true. I shared yesterday about how the Gospel of Luke probably had to have been written around 60 AD, which is not that long after the events that it describes. So if you come from a sola scriptura position, the Bible is very problematic that way. But I tried to point out yesterday, the Bible stories, the Gospels, are not evangelical documents. They are not histories of Jesus. They are historical. And I believe the details in them really happened. They were documents written for specific purposes. The Gospel of Matthew seems to be a document that takes the words and the deeds of Jesus to point out that he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah of Israel. the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, those seem to be a legal document. They might be embellished with more stories, but in essence, they seem to be a legal document to get Theophilus to withdraw the charges that he's made against Jesus. The Gospel of John, I think, is very clear in its purpose. We read in the second to the last chapter, "These things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah." Who's the you? And Papias, a very early Christian bishop, said that John, who was also quite a gossip, he loved to tell stories about these things. But the Gospel of John, according to Bishop Papias, you can look it up, P-A-P-I-A-S, he said that the Gospel of John was written to clarify the ministry, the relationship and the differences between the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist by John, the beloved disciple who had been a disciple of John the Baptist, but who ended his life as the disciple of Jesus. So it was written to clarify that ministry, to show to those people who thought John the Baptist was the Messiah that no, even John had said Jesus is the Messiah. So Mark, what was Mark written for? And I really believe that Mark was written to show the divinity of Christ. The Gospel of Mark, a question asked me by my compadre Don Luis, would this have been 40 years ago at least, that he asked me, well, it's more like 45 years ago, he asked me, in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus was walking on the water, it says he meant as if to pass by them. Where was he going? Now, what a stupid question. Where was he going? I mean, where was he going? Where was he going? And I realized that was a profound question that Louis had asked me. Where was he going? Why was he going to pass by them? He's walking on the water, and he means to pass by them. If you look it up, the cliche to pass by means to manifest divinity in the scriptures. You know, the Lord passes by the prophet Elijah, who's in the cave. The Lord, Job says, if you were to pass by me, I would not recognize you. God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he will pass by him. There's so many references in the Old Testament to God passing by as if in a triumphal procession. So that's a cliche, and it comes midpoint in the gospel. It's, in a sense, the high point of the gospel. And that Gospel of Mark begins the good news. It's the only of the four, one of the four gospels that calls itself a gospel. The others don't even use the word gospel. They are treatises taken from the gospel. The gospel was an oral phenomenon. St. Paul says, were someone else to come and preach a gospel other than the one I preached? The gospel was preached. It was person to person. These four documents were not meant to be histories or evangelical tracts. They were meant, gathering from the words and the deeds of Jesus known to everyone, certain things that made their point. And what point was Mark trying to make? As I've just said, that Jesus was in fact the divine Son of God. It begins the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And the gospel's denouement, its ending high point, is the centurion looking up and saying, truly this was the Son of God. And you see scattered throughout things like the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, that sort of thing, that Jesus claimed to be divine. I think that's what the Gospel of Mark is telling us. And, you know, that question, where was he going, that changed the way I look at Scripture. That you know, we just assume, well, where was he going? We don't notice that because it isn't a question that we're going to ask. The more questions you ask about Scripture, especially the Gospels, the more you're going to get out of it. You know, to question something is not to doubt it. It is to want to learn. So that question changed my approach to Scripture completely and really helped me devote myself to putting Scripture in its biblical and historical context, which has made all the difference for me. So that's the Gospel of Mark. So it ends with, truly, on the cross, he manifested who he was, the divine Son of God. This centurion could see that despite the wounds and the torture. You look at the Shroud of Turin, and people have remarked on this. This body, which is covered with blood and is gruesomely mutilated, contrasts so strongly with the serene and beautiful face of the Shroud. That must have been what the centurion saw on the cross. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw men to me. Jesus manifested his divinity not in the resurrection, but in the crucifixion. And the resurrection, I always point out, he carried the cross with him. He had the marks of the nails and the spear in his body, in his resurrected body. So, truly this was the Son of God. And oh, by the way, he rose from the dead. So the reason I think that in the Gospel of Mark, the resurrection is de-emphasized or not emphasized very strongly is because it's not the point of the gospel. Everybody knew he rose from the dead. It was all over Jerusalem the day he did it. So this is not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel was that in his life, he claimed to be God and manifested his divinity. That's my theory. Well, we have 2 minutes to actually look at the readings. Isn't that special? We see in the Gospel of Mark the letter of Peter, and it's very interesting that Peter, that Peter shared with John Mark the details of the gospel. So the Gospel of Mark can be thought of as the gospel according to Peter. That's a strong tradition. And you see Aramaic in the Gospel of Mark in a way you don't see it in other Gospels, Aramaic being the common language of the Judeans at the time of Christ. So for instance, Ephata, you can see Peter as an old man saying to John Mark, I will never forget it. He said, Ephata, and that guy spoke. Or Talitha cum, little girl, arise. She was dead as a stone. He said, Talitha cum, and that girl got up. You can imagine Peter remembering these things. So moving along here, the verse I want to bring your attention to is, be sober and vigilant. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. C.S. Lewis riffs on this verse beautifully when he talks about the motivation of hell. He says, the enemy, meaning God, in the Screwtape Letters, the enemy, meaning God, looks at the human vermin as potential sons and lovers. We look at them as cattle, food prepared for the table, the stronger will devouring the weaker. That's why we fast. It isn't an exercise in misery. It's an exercise in discipline. We need to strengthen ourselves by self-denial. So that when the devil comes along, we need to strengthen our will so that when the devil comes along and wants to devour our will, the stronger will devouring the weaker, well, he'll find us tough and stringy. So that's the purpose of fasting and the purpose of ascetic practice. So that said, there's so much more to talk about. I'll talk about the gospel reading, a little bit of it in the Word of the Day. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and the phones will be open. So do call in, 888-914-9149. Lots of lines open, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Father Simon Says.
This is an hour of obscure facts masquerading as scholarship.
On Relevant Radio.
On the road again. Just can't wait to get on the road again. Love is making music with my friends. I can't wait to get on the road again.
Oh, I'm tired of being on the road, frankly. I miss my pillow and my blankie when I'm on the road. All right, let's go to letters. I got a very kind letter from Rosemary, who says, vielen Dank, danke schön, from the bottom of our hearts. It was a real privilege to to lead the family rosary last night. And after I got over the first few minutes and a terrible coughing spell, I bet people were praying for me in the rosary to stop coughing because I had a good night's sleep and I didn't wake up coughing at all. I've got leftover from a cold. I got a little leftover bronchitis, I think. And it is getting better. Thank you for your prayers. But I thought that that's a really sweet letter. Thanks, Rosemary. God bless you. Bleib gesund. That's important. That means German for stay healthy. Okay. This is Therese from the internet. I recently apologized to my husband for overcooking the dinner. He told me to quit apologizing. It does nothing for him. So why do we apologize or ask forgiveness? Is it for the benefit of the one we have hurt or for our own or both? Should I quit apologizing to him? I've been praying for Lily and Marie. Thank you. I don't know how they're doing. I hope we get a report on that, how they're doing. But I think the both is right. I mean, when I apologize, it's a lot of it's for me. I want this person to whom I'm apologizing, I want them to love me and to like me, both of those. But that's a compliment in itself. When I apologize, I am saying, if I've offended you, I am truly sorry. And I'm also saying, your opinion of me is important to me. Now, one can carry that too far. That ultimately, you know, I think I've shared this. If you can talk this way about the Lord, his secret of success was he played to an audience of one. In the Gospel of John, we read, I always do what is pleasing to him, to the Father. Jesus was not interested in pleasing people, but he was kind and generous and compassionate to people, but he wasn't interested in pleasing them. He was interested in pleasing the Father. There are a few people in our lives who God does call us to please, I think. Our spouse, our parents, certain friends, that an apology, even if it's please like me, don't be mad at me. When someone's doing that, we should take it as a compliment because your opinion matters to me. When you overcook the dinner, well, give your husband a kiss and say enjoy. And if he says this is burnt, say no, it's blackened. It's expensive downtown. All right, that's what I would do. I got away with that, the blackened whatnot. Okay, Anne. My 14-year-old daughter will be confirmed this Saturday. She was wondering, however, why the Lord told the Israelites to kill the Canaanites who lived in the Promised Land. Actually, he didn't tell them to kill the Canaanites so much as cleanse the land of them. And why? Because they, you know, there comes a point in a nation's life where the cup of what's the word? Where the cup of abomination reaches a point where God says, this has got to stop. And the Canaanites practice child sacrifice. There's controversy about it, but it's pretty much been proven archaeologically that they sacrifice children. Now I'm going to say something that some people will resent. I'm going to use the I'm going to try and be as politically correct and sensitive as I can be about it. But in among the Aztecs, who were a small group of people, the Three-City Alliance in the Valley of Mexico, they had conquered a lot of places. They were very good warriors. And there was a madman who was probably demonically possessed who really ramped up the human sacrifice. I mean, and this has been pretty conclusively proven recently by archaeological finds too, that the Spaniards weren't making it up, that the Nahua-speaking people really sacrificed a lot of people. It's estimated that 60,000 people died on the altars, half of them children, in Mexico and Central America. And there came a point when God had had enough, and the Mexican people had had enough. You got to remember, there were a lot of Mexicans who had been conquered by the Nahua-speaking people, the Aztecs, as we call them. They didn't call themselves Aztecs. but the Nahua had purposely conquered people so that they could take their sons and daughters and kill them on the altars. And God said, enough is enough. And this was human sacrifice was extremely common among the indigenous peoples of the Americas. And God put an end to it. Well, that's pretty, you know, narrow-minded of you. Well, let me tell you something worse. That we in this country have sacrificed more children than the Canaanites or the Nahua ever did. There are very few people who I believe are holding back the wrath of God. When the cup of God's wrath is full, that's it. The Canaanites were not these sweet, nice people. They were the murderers of children, and God said, enough, cleanse the land of them because the land is holy. And God warned the Israelites, and if you are not holy, you will be driven from the land too. So it isn't so much kill them as cleanse the land of them. They didn't kill them all. That just didn't happen. So archaeology shows that. So I think, you know, this idea that we're fed these days that God is nice and would never do that. No, God is, there comes a point when human cruelty is something that God has to put an end to. That should make all of us a little nervous. I don't know if that answers the question, but just remember, God, as I always say, has this problem. He thinks he's God. And he didn't kill God, you know, God didn't say kill these people. He said, I will take them out of the land and ultimately out of the earth. I mean, no one is dead for God. These people did not die in God's perspective. They went to the Lord. So I do think that we can be a little bit too Sesame Street about God. Scripture says in another verse, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. My name is jealous. I never hear anybody preach about that line. All right. I don't know if that helps at all, Ann, but I think it's true. All right. Let's see here. Another kind letter from Marina. People, I coughed my way through the Rosary Across America. It's a great honor to share it. I was actually very nervous, you know, that to me, what Drew does on his show and what Father Rocky does on the Rosary, Family Rosary, that's the real power of this radio station. That's what we're all about here. The power of prayer is, you know, this is a big deal. I mean, I blather about the Bible, which is nice, but the power of prayer is what we really are about. So there you go. At least that's my opinion. All right. someone thanking me for the history lessons that I had to throw in a little archaeology because, well, that's what I do. But thanks. I get so many kind letters about that. So just I wanted to say thank you for all of the people who mentioned that. So let's see here. This is a question that was called and the person couldn't stay on the line. John from Chicago, are there any direct relatives or anyone who claimed to be a relative of the apostles like modern-day people claim? Yes. As a matter of fact, there are families in the Near East who claim descent from St. Peter, especially in the area of Antioch. That really does kind of happen. So, you know, I don't know of anyone else claiming descent from an apostle, but there are people who claim descent from St. Peter. I think that's fascinating. There are actually people who claim descent from King David, which actually they kept the bloodlines of King David well recorded until I think the 500 or 600s AD. So, yeah, these things really happened. Excuse me. This is Vicky from Wichita. How did the earth get populated when there was only Adam and Eve? Well, this to me is always an interesting question. However, you really have to realize that in this, genetics and I got to hit the cough button here. Hold on. If I can reach it. Hold on, everyone.
Good grief.
There we go. Really, I'm much better. Vicky from Wichita. How did the earth get populated when there was only Adam and Eve? Science, genetic science, and the Bible actually agree on this point, that we, according to the current opinion of geneticists, we are all descended from one man and one woman. Now, the geneticists are not of the opinion that that man and woman lived at the same time. But the point is still very valid. We are from a very small group of people. There was a point at which it seems that from the point of geneticists, our ancestors were huddled in a small cave on the southeast coast of Africa, that we were a very small group, maybe down to less than 100. What one is worried about, well, the Bible says that Adam and Eve went on to have many more children, you know, but then brothers and sisters married each other? Genetically, according to geneticists, they most certainly did. The Bible is moot on the point. Again, I wasn't there. The Bible includes those details that are necessary for our salvation and redemption. Then the Bible is not written to be a history so much as to explain the meaning of things. You know, the ancient myths of creation were grisly. I mean, the Greeks had a myth of the gods slaying the older generation of gods and committing patricide. And then the Babylonians, there were these monster gods who were killed by nicer gods. And from the ooze of the belly of these hideous monsters that human life arose, whereas the Hebrew scriptures talked about the creation of humanity was an act willed by God. The creation of the universe was an act willed by God. These things were done for love. So it's clear that things were created. The Bible is much more, especially in the first nine chapters, and I always say that they're literally true from God's point of view. He looks at it and he sees 6 days of creation and the seventh day that's rest. So the Bible deals with the meaning of these things that happened. For instance, the flood. Every culture seems to have a story about the flood. But no doubt it happened. What did it mean? So the Bible is about meaning to these events. So when you ask how did two people create the entire population of the world? Well, they did, and that's not the Bible. That's genetics. Okay. Let's see here. Let me look at the time. Oh, I think we can go to a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day. And oh yeah, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. It's the Flintstones. Oi. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Lord, I'm traveling on for Jesus, night and day, night and day. Let me tell you, I'm traveling on for Jesus, night and day.
Try to please everyone. Try to please the Lord. At any rate, that's the McGarrigles with Traveling On Now for Jesus, which I think should be Father Rocky's theme song. The poor man is always on the road for Jesus. But then we get to do Family Rosary when he's not here. At any rate, one letter I wanted to just allude to before we moved on. This was from Mary Ellen in Los Angeles, who I don't know if this was a personal study or if this was her line of work. She has studied diseases caused by parasites and feels that the Lord's prohibition against eating pork and crustaceans did have hygienic purposes. maybe I was wrong about that, but I do think that pork and certain seafoods were much loved by the Canaanites and the Greeks and people who lived on the Mediterranean coast. And the effect of those prohibitions really kept the people separate. So maybe it had a double purpose. But she mentioned one of her neighbors died from a tapeworm from pork that traveled to his brain. Mary Ellen, I like my pork well cooked. So there. All right. Moving along, I get into arguments with my classmate, Father Brankin, about it. He likes things rare. I don't know. All right, moving along, let's go to the word of the day. And in the word of the day, is glossolalia. It's a fancy word for speaking in tongues. That glossolalia is about, people say, well, this was a gift that was given to the disciples to preach the gospel in languages they didn't know. That's not true. On Pentecost, the people in that space before the upper room, the thousands who heard the disciples, they had three or four languages in common. They all spoke some Aramaic. They all spoke some Greek. They all spoke some Hebrew, and many of them spoke some Latin. They didn't need to know foreign languages to preach the gospel, that there were universal languages. Greek and Aramaic covered the bases from India to Spain, from Germany to Africa. The symbol was about the humility of the disciples. They would risk being called drunk. And believe me, if you pray in tongues, people would think you're nuts. It's a very humiliating experience in some ways. And also it expressed the universality of the church, that God didn't just speak Hebrew. God spoke all the languages and speaks all the languages of the world. And we should remember that we are in a universal church. And when people's language, their customs, and their appearance is different, that doesn't mean they are different. We are all descendant from Adam and Eve. the Darwinian thing, we're descended from monkeys, and some of us are descended from a better class of monkeys than others. No, we are all close relatives in this human family. Oh, that said, let's go to phone calls. Hello, Miriam from Central Wisconsin, a beautiful part of the world. By the way, the lines are wide open, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Miriam, what can I do for you?
Well, it's beautiful at the moment, and thanks for doing what you're doing, Father. You're a delight. So,
well, thank you.
I'm glad you also believe the same as I do about the Gospel of Mark, and that is not necessarily the first one, but I have a question about the ending, and that is, I heard from somewhere that the endings were also originally from Mark, but they were made different for different readership. So the gospel, of course, can be sent to different churches, to different areas, and that ending was changed a little bit. I don't know where I read that. I thought it was Maria de Agreda, but I can't.
Oh, well, it may have been. But I think the people who criticized the Gospel of Mark, saying, well, Mark didn't really believe in the resurrection, that's nonsense. He didn't emphasize it because it wasn't the point of his gospel. Gospel of John, he emphasizes it big time because he was there. So it's kind of funny that we think we can interpret the Gospels out of their context, and we really can't. So that's interesting. So are you near New Glarus? Is that part of central Wisconsin?
Oh, no, north of there. Thank you very much, though. We still get freezing at night.
Oh, gosh. Well, where I am, it's still, there was a little bit of snow this morning. The winter won't quit. All right, Miriam. Well, thanks for calling, and I'm honored that you listen. God bless. Let's go to Timothy from Houston, Texas, where I don't think it snowed last night.
Hi, hello.
Yeah, hello. What can I do for you?
Well, thank you for taking my call. I know it very rarely snows here. You're right.
Very rarely. Yes.
I thought I'd give you a call. I've got a situation that I've tried to get through this situation strictly just trying to study the Bible and trying to follow, you know, like a Christian, Christian approach to this. But my brother was married for over 30 years to his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And due to some long story short, due to some family issues and things going on, my brother was, she decided to murder my brother, and her biological son.
Oh, my.
And they did it in another country. And when they did it, after they did this, they, you know, immediately came, they immediately dealt with his, they had him buried in another country. And my family wasn't even notified.
Wow.
And then she, this happened all within a matter of 2 days. And she returned back here. And then when I started doing investigating and started having private investigators and these kind of things, because it was handled in a foreign country, it's basically our government's not, it's out of our government's jurisdiction.
Yeah.
And so, you know, people like yourself, I'd like to hear maybe a response from you, because obviously, you know, doing something to hurt her or to get revenge on her is not, sure. I know it's not the right thing to do.
Yeah. Yeah. And it doesn't work.
Right.
You know, that our anger at someone usually hurts us more than it hurts them. But that's heinous that they would do that, you to be able to forgive her and this son of hers is superhuman. It takes grace, and what I always say is to be honest with the Lord in these situations. That when you're in prayer, say, Lord, I cannot forgive this woman. I cannot forgive her son, but I give you my permission to forgive them. That's the go around that I have to use sometimes that I recommend to people. That when one has been badly hurt and there is such an egregious injustice committed, the best you can do is to say, Lord, I can't forgive, but I give you permission to forgive. Remember, the word forgive in Greek means to let go. And this anger and pain that you have is it's doing you more harm than it's doing them. And you know, it to let it go, because God is just. Trust me, God is just. I have met so many people who have died and lived to tell about it, and they say we experience that the judgment has to do with experiencing the pain that we have caused. So even if God forgives these people, which he will if they ask him to forgive them, they will face justice. Even if their souls are saved, and we hope their souls will be saved, that they'll repent. But they will face justice. They will experience the pain they've caused, not just to him, but to you, to your family, to all who love this man. So, you know, leave it in God's hands. He can do a better job than you can of bringing about true balance and justice. And for your part, what you say is, Lord, I can't forgive them, but I give you my permission to forgive them. So I would, if you're not in a car, I'd love to pray with you and ask you just right where you are, close your eyes. Can you do that?
Yes. Yep,
Lord,
of course
I ask you to pour your Holy Spirit out on my brother. Pour it out on Tim and let him know that your Holy Spirit is a spirit of forgiveness, that you breathed on the disciples and said, whose sins you forgive are forgiven. I ask you to breathe on Tim and give him a heart that can move beyond this hurt. And Lord, I ask you to just let him know that his brother is in your keeping. I want you to picture your brother in front of you. Can you do that just in your imagination? And just picture Jesus comes up behind him, puts his arm around him, and they walk away together. Jesus, we trust you to take care of this dear brother, and I ask you to give Tim the hope of eternal life. And now, if you can do it, I just want you to say this with me. Lord Jesus, you forgave me on the cross.
You forgave me on the cross.
From all the sins of my life.
All the sins of my life.
I can't forgive this woman or her son.
I can't forgive this woman and her son.
I don't have it in me.
I don't have it in me.
But I give you permission.
I give you permission.
To forgive her and her boy for me.
To forgive her and her son for me.
Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless Tim and to console him for the loss of his brother and the hurt. I ask you to release him from the anger and the hurt that he's experienced. May Almighty God bless you, Tim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I will be praying for you. God bless you.
Well, thank you for taking the time.
Well,
and
God bless you. All right. Well, it's a tough
thing.
And when it comes up in your mind again, just say, Lord, I've given you permission to forgive her. It's a tough thing. I don't know if I could do it. God bless you. All right. I'll be praying for you. All right. God bless. Let's go to Larry in Menominee, Michigan. Larry, what can I do for you?
Well, there's a couple things I would like to share and see your thoughts on it. But just I was listening to Tim, and just for him and maybe for others, I had something happen to me once, not to the same level as Tim, but it caused me to have hate in my heart towards someone. And I had thought to myself, I had prayed to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I said, you command me to forgive. I don't have it in my heart, but I choose to forgive, even though I don't feel like it. I choose to forgive. And you want to know something? That set me free.
Yeah, it sets you free, exactly.
It took the hate right out of my heart.
Yep.
Because out of obedience, I told the Lord, I said, it's not in me, but out of obedience, I obey
that's
you.
That's a good insight. That's a great insight. That I'm doing this not out of my feelings, but out of obedience to your word.
That's out of your command.
Yeah, because the word forgive means let go. It's what it means in Greek. When you let go, you get let go. You're not only letting go of the anger, you're letting yourself go. You're the one who becomes free. They don't become free. God will deal with them if they've committed an injustice. So thanks. That's a good insight. That's a good insight, Larry. Well, what can I do for you question-wise?
Well, one more thought was that you had mentioned something about glossolalia.
Yeah.
I've had a little experience with this, but this sounds right to you? See, it says that the apostles, they spoke in another language as given by the Holy Spirit. But everyone there interpreted it in their own
language. They heard it in their own language. That's true.
Oh, yes.
Yes, it could have been just as much a gift of ears as it was a gift of tongues. That's true. That's true. They were speaking ecstatically, but their hearers understood in their own,
separate
languages. That's a good insight. I should have remembered that because I that's exactly what the scripture says. Wow, good insight, Larry. You give me two good insights today. Thank you. God bless, Larry. All right, stay warm. Michigan's a snowy place, even now. All right.
It's cold.
Oh, yeah.
Bye-bye.
Christy from Jefferson, Wisconsin, what can I do you? What can I do for you?
Yes, hi, Father. Quick question. So, fellow Protestant, one of the things probably has Catholic Church is the Pope, because we say Peter is when he gave him the keys, but then a few verses later he says, get behind me, Satan.
Yes.
Because Peter tries to stop him, and I understand all that, but how do you explain them? How can Jesus lead someone, the head of your church, that he called Satan?
Oh, poor Jesus. He's only got us to work with. You know, I mean, that's an amazing thing. Satan is a particular word that means a kind of goat, if I remember properly. I'd have to look it up, but it's something that causes you to stumble. And that's the amazing thing, God gives great gifts to bad people. And I don't think Peter was bad. I think he was simply impetuous. To me, the most beautiful story about Peter is at the end of Peter's life. Well, it relates to the end of Peter's life, but after the resurrection, Jesus asks him three times, you love me? The first time, he says, you love me like a brother. Or, you love me with divine sacrificial love. And the second time, and Peter says, you know, I love you like a brother. Second time, do you love me with agape love, divine sacrificial love? And Peter says, I love you with a filial love. I love you like a brother. The third time, Jesus says, so you love me like a brother. And Peter's cut to the heart. And then Jesus says, you're gonna now you go where you want, but you're gonna go where you would not go. They'll take you and tie you with your belt. And Jesus showed the way in which Peter would glorify God by his death. So I think that's true for all of us. God calls us into a ministry and a service when we're not ready, when we're not worthy. But if we cooperate with the grace of God, we become conformed to the very image of Christ. And it takes a lifetime sometimes. You know, we start our life by giving our life to Christ, and then he reworks the clay completely. And sometimes it takes a long time, like with me. So the imperfection of Peter, Jesus said, I'm going to work on you, Peter, your whole life long, and you're going to learn to love me the way you should. That's that dialogue at the end. So I hope that helps a little bit, Christy. I hear music in my head, which means I got to go.